It's a joy to be with you this morning and again to have the opportunity to open up God's Word. It's something I thoroughly enjoy and am very thankful for. If I could ask you to turn in your copy of the Bible to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now, recently in December, we remembered and celebrated the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, when he left heaven, came to earth, and took on human flesh, when he became a human being, and so lived and died that we might be forgiven from our sins. But this morning, I don't want to look back at the first coming of Christ. Instead, I want to look forward with you to Christ's second coming. Just as the nation of Israel, through the Old Testament, looked forward with hopeful expectation to the promised coming of the Christ, so now we, as the church, also look forward with hopeful anticipation to Jesus coming again. The bodily return of Jesus from heaven to earth to bring in the kingdom of God was central to the apostolic message in the early church. Therefore, people who received the gospel with saving faith immediately became those who looked forward, with bated breath anticipating Jesus, the Son of God, to come again. We see it in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. In verses 9 and 10, Paul describes the way the believers there responded to the gospel. He says there in verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and notice this, to wait for his Son. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He says that right from the moment you received the gospel, you began to wait, to anticipate the coming of Jesus. Now, as you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ is a major theme that Paul mentions and emphasizes and explains and applies to the Christian life. And this morning, I'd like us to look at chapter 4, from verses 13 to 18. And as we do so, I want us to consider the second coming of Christ. But I want us to do this from a specific lens or angle of the following question. What happens to believers who die before Jesus comes again? What happens to believers who die before Jesus comes again? Now, at first, that might seem like an odd question, one that doesn't need much explanation. But it's one that was present in the early church, apparently here among the believers in Thessalonica. Our text begins in verse 13 with these words, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." Apparently, there was something that the believers there did not know about. Now, how does Paul know that these believers are ignorant of something? Well, most likely it came from the report that Timothy brought to Paul. We see in chapter 3 that Paul tells the Thessalonians in his letter that I was in Athens, and while I was in Athens, I could not wait to hear how you were doing spiritually. So I sent Timothy back to find out. And then Paul moved to Corinth. And then Timothy came back from Thessalonica with a report about how the Thessalonians were doing spiritually. And as was common in those days, when a messenger brought a report about the spiritual condition back to Paul, He would also bring with that report questions, concerns that the leaders and congregations had for Paul to address. So, what was the topic in particular that Paul needed to speak to inform them on? Notice in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about what? About those who are asleep. Now, three times Paul uses this phrase, those who are asleep, in this passage. Verse 13, those who are asleep. Verse 14, those who have fallen asleep. And again in verse 15, those who have fallen asleep. What does he mean by that phrase, those who are asleep or those who have fallen asleep? He means those who are dead or those who have died. We know this because sleep was the common Jewish and Christian way of referring to those who had died. All three major sections in the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets, the writings in the Psalms, all speak of death as falling asleep. You remember Jesus in John 11 when referring to the death of Lazarus. What did he say to his disciples? Our friend Lazarus has what? Fallen asleep. It's the way the New Testament apostles and writers referred to the dead as those who had slept. And we know that this is what Paul here is referring to because in verse 16, he refers to this same group, notice, those who have fallen asleep. There he calls them this, the dead in Christ. So Paul is talking about those who have died among the Thessalonians. But not just generally everyone who has died. Those who have died in Christ. Those who have put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah prior to their death. And apparently the Thessalonians had questions about fellow believers in their midst who had died. They had died before the second coming of Christ. So Paul wants to inform them about this group of people. Now, what is his aim? What's his purpose for addressing this issue? Again, notice verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Why? So that, here's his aim, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The rest here refers to other people outside of the Thessalonian believers, those who are unbelievers outside of Christ in the world. He says those people have no hope when it comes to their dead. When non-Christians had family and friends die, they grieved and they mourned without any real solid hope. Instead, it was unmixed sorrow, pure unmingled sadness. Yes, perhaps the devil, the world, friends and family, maybe even priests and pastors said things to them, sought to lie to them. Even the ones grieving themselves tend to lie to themselves in order that they might draw an ounce of comfort, even for a moment. So-and-so still exists. So-and-so is at rest. They're at peace now. They're in a better place. They're with our other loved ones who have died before. But if you press them and they're honest, they really don't know. They don't know if they're still alive. If they are, they have no idea where they are. They don't know who they're with or what they're doing. This is not real hope. You see, that's the difference between worldly hope and Christian hope. Worldly hope is merely wishful thinking. I would wish it to be so. But Christian hope is based upon historical facts and the promises, the sure promises of a faithful God who cannot lie, who has revealed them to us in his solid word. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, when it comes to your loved ones who have died, specifically those who have died in Christ, I want to tell you some things that are true about them, some things that they will experience when Jesus comes back, so that you will not grieve like the world without hope, but instead you will grieve with real hope, with strong confidence concerning the dead, so that your sorrow will be mingled with joy. Your mourning will be comforted with real hope. Perhaps some of us here this morning are still grieving the loss of a loved one, whether more in the distant past or more recently, maybe months, weeks, days ago. A dear, beloved Christian, a fellow believer whose eyes closed in death. All of us likely will grieve and mourn the loss of a close Christian. And my desire is that these truths we find in this passage will fill you either now or then, will fill you with such hope and encouragement that you will be enabled to grieve now or then in such a uniquely Christian way that will exalt the worth of Jesus Christ and that will hold forth the Christian hope, not only in this life, but in the life to come, that the people around you would ask you for the hope that is within you, and that you might be an instrument to draw them to saving faith in Christ. What are the truths concerning the dead in Christ that believers can know with certainty? What's the confident hope we can have about them and about what they will experience at Christ's return? In our passage, we find four of them, four truths. First, at the return of Jesus, the dead in Christ will rise again. The dead in Christ will rise again. Now, it appears from the fact that Paul has to mention this, that part of the uncertainty the Thessalonians had was this question: would those who have died experience a bodily resurrection? Again, when you first hear that, you might wonder, how could true believers who had received the gospel really have doubts about the bodily resurrection of dead saints? Well, if you know your New Testament, you know that this was exactly the case with the church in Corinth. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthian believers, he had to spend an entire chapter 15, defending and answering questions and trying to address doubts concerning the bodily resurrection of believers who had died. See, God has made us body and soul. He's redeemed us, body and soul. He intends for us, body and soul, to be in his presence forever. In fact, it's interesting. We as human beings created in the image of God, we are spiritual beings with physical bodies. And this is so much of how we were designed and intended to live, not just in this life, but in the life to come, that in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul talks about believers who have died and have gone on ahead, he says they have left this earthly tent and are now bodiless spirits. He describes them as naked. Interesting. Unclothed. Missing something. And he says everything inside of them groans to be clothed, to put on that new, glorified, resurrected body. See, the Christian hope is not merely to be free from this physical fallen body and to live as floating spirits in the clouds. The Christian hope is to receive new, perfect, glorified bodies united with our souls forever. Listen to the way Sam Storms, he's drawing from the writings of Jonathan Edwards. He describes the literally bodily hope of believers in the future. He says, quote, "In heaven, with new and glorified bodies, there will be no tiredness, pain, discomfort, or chronic aches. There will be only pure physical pleasure with no bodily obstacles to reduce our ability to see and feel and hear and touch and taste and smell the glories of paradise. The physical and emotional and mental pleasures of heaven will infinitely exceed the most joyful and exciting of physical and sensual pleasures on earth." And then quoting Edwards directly, "Every physical sense will be a doorway of delight. In heaven, the glorified spiritual bodies of the saints shall be filled with extremely intense and beautiful joys. The sweetness and pleasure that shall be in the mind shall put the spirits of the body into such a motion as shall cause a sweet sensation throughout the body, infinitely excelling any sensual pleasure here." Now, I could expand on that, but I'll let you meditate on it in your own time. Now, if that's true, and it is, we can understand why then it concerned the Thessalonians that those who had died among them might not receive resurrected bodies. Would they always exist in a naked, spirit-only state? Would they never again experience the sensations, the emotions, the joys which come with God's good design that we be in physical bodies? And here in verse 14, Paul seeks to convince the Thessalonians about the certainty of believers being bodily raised. Notice he says there, "For," verse 14, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this verse. Notice the parallel that Paul is using here in verse 14. He says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." You see what he's doing? He's paralleling. The death of Jesus is paralleled with the phrase, "those who have fallen asleep." And the resurrection of Jesus is paralleled with what phrase? "God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You see, this verse is not a reference to the spirits of believers accompanying Jesus down from heaven. That would destroy the parallel argument of this verse. It would contradict where Paul goes in verses 15 and 16, where he doesn't explain how those spirits come back with Jesus, but rather how their bodies are raised from the dead. Paul says here, in the same way that God raised Jesus from the dead, when Jesus comes back from heaven, he will raise the dead in Christ bodily. So he says, "Grieving Christian, take courage. Your lost loved one who died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will not go on in the age to come naked. They will be clothed. They will receive resurrected, glorified, perfected bodies at Christ's second coming." Second truth. At the return of Jesus, the dead in Christ will not miss out in any way. The dead in Christ will not miss out in any way. Now, in order to understand this, we need to remember, Paul taught, early Christians believed, the Thessalonians believed, that Jesus could totally come back in their lifetime. George Mueller was right when he said, quote, "In the days of the apostles, the disciples were comforted and encouraged by the prospect of the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, the return of Christ, and not death, was the hope of the church." You see, the early Christians weren't saying, we long for death to be with Jesus, but rather we long for Jesus to come back while we're alive. We totally believe it could happen. They expected and anticipated to be alive when Jesus came back. And therefore, the deaths of Christians in the community at Thessalonica would raise questions. They would appear premature since Christ had not yet come back. Fears would arise. Had the dead in Christ, had they lost the opportunity to experience the rapture of believers at Christ's return? Would they participate at all in the gathering together with the Lord and his saints? Might they somehow miss out on the entire or complete duration or quality of the glorious experience of all the saints in the age to come? Well, here in verses 15 and 16, Paul continues his explanation of what dead believers will experience at Christ's coming. And he says, no. The dead in Christ will not miss out, not in any way, not even for a moment, on the glorious enjoyments of the collective saints. He says in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." He says, the things I'm proclaiming to you, I'm telling you in this letter, I didn't suck from my thumb. I didn't come up with these. I didn't even hear them from other human beings, even other apostles. I got what I'm about to tell you directly from the Lord Jesus himself. This is divine revelation intended by the risen King, your Lord, for you, that he wants to communicate through me, his apostolic messenger. What is that message the Lord took care to directly reveal to Paul for the Thessalonians' comfort? He says in verse 15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." What? "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep." What does he mean, those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep? Well, he explains in verse 16. "For," he says, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Friends, when Jesus comes back, when he descends from the clouds, there will be no such thing as a secret, silent rapture. Paul says when Jesus comes back, there will be noise. There will be loud noise. There will be plenty of noise. He says the trumpet of God will blast. The archangel's voice will boom. And the voice of the Son of God, who commands the winds and the waves, will speak. And when he speaks, he says there in verse 16, "And the dead in Christ will rise." And notice he says, they will rise first. You see what he's saying? He says, when the Lord returns, we who are alive, we will have no advantage whatsoever over those who have died. We will not experience the return of Jesus any sooner or any better than the dead in Christ. In fact, he says, it's the opposite. They are the ones who will be the first to receive resurrected, glorified bodies joined to their spirits. They are the ones who will first fly into the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, albeit split seconds before we who are alive. Yeah, he says, be comforted, mourning Christian. Be comforted. Those who have died in Christ shall not miss out on one bit, but they will experience every part, every second of the incredible, collective, glorious experience of the saints when Jesus comes back. Third truth. At the return of Jesus, the dead in Christ will be reunited with those of us who are alive. They will be reunited with those of us who are alive. Perhaps one of the concerns of the Thessalonians was whether they would ever see their lost loved ones again. Since they died before Christ returned, maybe they wondered, when Jesus comes back in the kingdom of his Father, will there be a separation between those who had died in him and those who were still alive when he came back? Would the perhaps bodiless spirits of dead saints live on in one place, and those of us who have bodies live on in another place, separated from one another? Will I ever truly know that I will see my lost loved one again in the age to come? And here in verse 17, Paul answers that question. He says there, then, after the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, notice, with them in the clouds. He says, after the bodily resurrection of dead believers, living believers who still have their feet on the earth will be snatched up into the skies. Now that phrase, caught up, is from the Latin word rapturo. It's where we get the English word rapture. And we get what you may have heard known as the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Beloved, if anyone tells you, if you yourself say, I don't believe in the rapture of the church, well, you need to know you're actually, if you're just saying that generally, you're just denying the clear statement of verse 17. Everybody who believes the Bible believes in the rapture of the church. The rapture is not a question of if it will happen. Paul says when Christ returns, believers will be violently, suddenly snatched up into the clouds. And his main emphasis here is that living believers, when they rise into the clouds, they will experience a blessed reunion with the dead in Christ, with those lost loved ones who they had been separated from for a time. You see, Paul says, that's why we ought not grieve like the world, who has no hope, who experiences the death of loved ones as a final, forever separation and departure, never to see each other again. That's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope isn't even like a high school reunion or a family reunion, where you anticipate the date coming and you ask your spouse, or you think to yourself, will Uncle so-and-so be there? Will this person be there? I haven't seen so-and-so in years. I'm not even sure they're alive. Will I even make it to the reunion? Christian hope isn't even like that. Paul says, no, the Christian hope is certain. It is sure that when we fly to the skies, those of us who are alive, we will be reunited with flies on our face We will be reunited with those who have died before us in Christ. And that is incredibly comforting for those who have lost a dear husband or wife in the Lord. Those who have closed the eyes of a precious son or daughter in death. Those who have said goodbye, farewell, to a close friend, to a special brother or sister, to a dear pastor, faithful minister who meant so much in their life. Paul says you don't have to grieve with any doubt as to whether you will see them again. Believer, you will see them. You will be reunited with them. And together, you will experience unending joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. What an encouraging truth for grieving saints. And that leads us to our fourth, final point. Final truth here, number four. At the return of Jesus, we all, the dead in Christ and we who are alive, we all shall be joined together with the Lord forever. Paul continues in verse 17. He says, and so, better translated, in this way, the dead in Christ, having risen bodily from the graves, those of us who are alive, having been caught up into the clouds with them, and so, in this way, we will be with the Lord. Christian, that's our hope. That one day soon, the Lord himself will descend from heaven to take us, to unite us to himself. And there in the kingdom of God, we will walk with Jesus. We will enjoy direct conversation with him. We will fall down at his feet and worship him. We will recline our head in his bosom. We shall enjoy his glory. We shall bask and bathe in his love. We shall rejoice in his grace. We shall praise and worship his majesty and beauty forever. That is the Christian hope. Because heaven is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that Jesus and heaven are almost spoken of interchangeably, synonymously? The writers don't talk about dying and going to heaven. What do they say? We're going to die and what? Be with Jesus. Do you catch that? What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be in heaven. Today, you will be in paradise. No. He says it's way better than that. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You, vile, hell-deserving, poor, wretched, weak, pathetic sinner. You, with me. The holy, lovely, beautiful, glorious Son of God, you with me in paradise. That's the Christian hope. That's how Paul spoke. He said to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. Therefore, I would rather be absent from the body and what? Present at home with the Lord. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Samuel Rutherford said, if you could take 10,000 heavens and stack them up one on top of each other, Jesus Christ would be at the center of them all. He said this, "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without you, it would be hell to me. And if I could be in hell but still have you, it would be heaven to me, for you are all the heaven I desire." You see, that's it. It's the beauty, the glory of King Jesus on display, center stage for all to see and all to enjoy. That's the essence of the Christian hope in the age to come. And we shall be with him there. We shall see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, shining as never before. And beloved, the best part about it is that we will be with there, we will be there with the Lord, and we will be with him forever. That's the best part about it. Notice what Paul says there. And so, we shall, what? Always, forever, be with the Lord. In this life, all good things must come to an end. But in the age to come, our union with Jesus Christ will never stop. Not in a million, million, million years will it ever end. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This is the Christian hope. And as I said, it's a real solid hope because it's founded upon the promises of a faithful God, a true God that cannot lie, revealed in his scriptures, based upon the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Four truths concerning the dead in Christ when Jesus comes back. First, they will rise and receive glorified bodies. Second, they will not miss out for a moment on all the glorious enjoyments of the saints. Third, they shall be reunited together with us. And fourth, we shall all be with the Lord Jesus, and we will be with him forever. Now, someone asked me recently about this passage. How do these truths apply to those who die outside of Christ? To those who are not in the Lord? They died still in the guilt of their sins. Well, in one sense, in the most basic sense, they don't. These truths are not intended for unbelievers. They're intended for what believers will experience at the second coming of Christ. And yet, in another sense, they do apply to unbelievers in a terrifying way. Because those who die outside of Christ will experience the exact opposite of what believers will experience when Christ returns. Friends, the second coming of Christ for believers is a day that we look forward to, a day we welcome, we shall run to him, as it were, when we see him coming on the clouds. But for the unbelievers, when they hear those dreadful words, "Arise and come to judgment," they shall cry for the rocks to fall on them. They shall run with heaven and earth fleeing from his presence. They shall try to hide themselves from the all-seeing gaze of the holy Jesus on his throne of judgment. And there will be nowhere for them to escape. They shall stand before Jesus Christ and be judged, and there they shall be found guilty in their sins. And what's amazing is that they too will receive resurrected bodies. But their bodies will not be fit for never-ending joy in heaven. Their bodies will be fit for everlasting destruction and pain and sorrow in hell. Ever dying, yet never dead. Ever perishing, yet never extinct. Friends, those who are lost and die outside of Christ will join the groans of the damned in hell. And the worst part about that is that they will do so forever. They too shall always be apart from the Lord. Away, away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the glory of his might. And under the unmixed wrath of the Lamb. Friends, I plead with you here this morning. If you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you have not submitted fully to him, if you have not trusted in his life and death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, I plead with you in the name of Jesus Christ to do so immediately, lest you die today in your sins and perish forever in hell. Why will you perish? Why will you die in your sins? Oh, repent, turn back, and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too can have this sure hope in the age to come. Now, what about we who are believers? What are we supposed to do with these truths? Well, notice how Paul ends in verse 18. He says there, therefore, since these things I've just been saying are true, therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, he says these words are not intended merely to be taken to ourselves individually and applied to ourselves in isolation. He says these truths are meant to be taken and spoken to one another, corporately, in the body of Christ, to encourage and comfort each other, particularly those who are grieving and mourning in the loss of a loved one. Now, in order for that to happen, we've got to first have meaningful relationships with each other, in which we can sincerely do this in each other's lives. Do we need any more reason to join a midweek small group? I mean, do we? Yes, you can do that outside of a small group. But small groups are such a key tool, and those of you who have been in small groups and who have experienced this can testify. It's an excellent atmosphere in which to build, to form these sincere, real relationships with each other, to be involved in each other's lives, so that when death strikes, and it will, we can be there for each other to speak these truths lovingly into each other's lives, to comfort and encourage one another. And can I just say one final word to those of you who are grieving, who may grieve in the future? Please, do not keep that grieving to yourself. The temptation, especially when it's heavy, when it's dark, when we're an emotional mess, is to isolate ourselves, to draw away from other people, and to try to just deal with it and go through it on our own. Don't do that. Get yourself around other believers. Open up with them. Let them minister these words to you in truth. It's God's design for your comfort and encouragement, not outside the body, within the body. And be careful that you don't only open yourself up to other Christians who have shared in the exact same experience that you have, thinking that no one else who hasn't can't really sympathize or speak into my circumstances. Because here Paul says, you don't have to have gone through grieving to encourage those who are grieving. He says, all you need to know is this certain Christian hope. You just need to believe this with all your heart and be able to speak it in the right way and at the right time into a grieving Christian's life. That's why God gave us these words, so that we would speak them to one another, that we might be encouraged and comforted. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Amen. If you'd please rise for the benediction. It comes to us this morning from Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. John, in his vision, he says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Benediction this morning isn't for the living, it's for the dead. "Yes," says the Spirit, "so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Please join us for tea and coffee in the foyer. Start to form, strengthen these relationships that you might comfort and encourage one another.